Let's pray together. Our Father James, your servant commanded us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. And he further instructed, Lord, that if we lacked wisdom, the wisdom to respond to life that way, we should ask you, the one who gives generously to all without finding fault, and you would provide. Lord, you have given wisdom to us in your word, and we pray as we turn to the scriptures now to read the wisdom that you inspired Solomon to put in the scriptures. We pray that you would cause our hearts to seek this like silver, to search for it like gold, to know that if we find wisdom, we have found the tree of life, healing to our flesh, refreshment to our bones. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to so desire this wisdom that you have given, that our hearts would be attentive to the scriptures, that we would pay close attention, that we would be careful to interpret things correctly, that we would be eager to learn. So, Lord, I pray that you would awaken our minds and enliven us now and give to us the wisdom that is here in your word. Help us to respond to it, to live in accordance with it, to receive it as from your hand. We pray that you do these things by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we will be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And as you turn to this passage, I want to begin with this question that could arise from things that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. I think they would be misinterpretations of things that Solomon says. But if you read this book, you could come away thinking to yourself something like, why bother seeking wisdom? Why bother? If everything is, as the translations put it, vanity, which I think that's part of the problem. I think the word, we should just render that word breath or vapor. But let's go with vanity or meaningless or something like that. If that's the way everything is, why bother seeking wisdom? And if, as we're going to see, is the corresponding passage to the one we're in today, which is chapter 7, verses 15 through 24, if it's the case that sometimes righteous people die, and those righteous people are presumably the wise people, if it's the case that sometimes righteous people die the death of the wicked, well, then why bother seeking wisdom? I think that question is provoked by this book. And Solomon, here in Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9, is going to tell us explicitly and directly why you should seek wisdom and what it looks like to be wise. He's not going to lay out the full panoply of all the glories of wisdom. It would take more than he has space to say here to do that. You can consult Proverbs and his other writings for it. But what he says here is almost like an introduction to the characteristics of the wise. And just to put this in context, right here in this section of the book of Ecclesiastes, we're looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And this section follows what I think is the central section of this central unit of the book, which is 7:25 through 29. And when I was in the pulpit last, we looked at that passage, and I think the big idea of Ecclesiastes 7:25 through 29 is wise people are really rare. It's hard to find a wise man. So in 7:28, he says, one man among a thousand I found. But a woman among all these, and again, I think that these refers back to those women described in verse 26, women whose hearts are snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, a wise woman among that kind of woman he has not found. So the passage is stressing the uniqueness and the rarity of a wise person. And it's as though he's provoked our desire and our recognition. I need to know what a wise person looks like. And I need to know how to be a wise person myself. And he answers that need here in 8:1 through 9 as he starts in 8:1. Who is like the wise? And then he's going to tell us this sort of characteristic description of wise people. So 7:25 through 29, wise people are really rare. And that's followed by 8:1 through 9, which is going to provide us with these characteristics of a wise person. It's the central section, 7:25 through 29, is preceded by that section, 7:15 through 24, where he wrestles with the problem that sometimes righteous, wise people die. And one of the things that this section is going to do is affirm, in spite of the fact that that's the case, in spite of the fact that sometimes a guy like Jim Elliot gets cut down in his youth, it's still valuable to be wise. It's still good to be wise. You should still look for wise company, and you should still strive to be a wise person. And then the first section of this unit, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, is dealing again with the way that it's better to go to a funeral than a party. And I think what he's doing is he's saying, when you go to a funeral, you're going to reflect on these kinds of things. And then the final section of this unit, in 8:10 through 17, he's going to deal with the fact that sometimes, in verse 12, a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Sometimes sinners seem to get the reward of the righteous, and yet, he says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. So he's dealing with this problem of sometimes the righteous die, sometimes the wicked live, but it's still right to fear God. And the Lord will sort all these things out. And we've talked about how the sort of punctuating phrase of this whole unit are these references to what can or cannot be found out. For instance, in 7:14, a man may not find out. 7:24, who can find it out? And then in 7:25 through 29, there are seven instances of that word find. And then you have it three times in 8:17. Man cannot find out. He will not find out. He cannot find out. So at the central section of the book, it's almost as though Solomon says, you can't find it out. You can't find it out. And yet, 8:1 through 9, it's still good to pursue wisdom. It's still right to pursue wisdom. So as we look this morning, this is our context. And this central section about how we cannot find out all the depths, all the things that are far off, all the things that are deep, very deep, as he says in 7:24, we can still be like the wise man. So let's look together at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. And here, Solomon begins with this question, who is like the wise? Now, this week in the newsletter, I sent out a document that if you want to pull up on your phone, if you've got that handy, you can do that. Ben also has it for the screen so that we can look at this. And what we're going to do is walk through here, and I want to draw your attention to the way this passage hangs together in terms of its lexical particularities, because my hope here is you will be learning to interpret the Bible. You will be learning to watch for repeated words, repeated phrases, so that you can interpret the Scriptures. So this ability to interpret the Scriptures, I hope, so here's a point of application right out of the gate. I hope it will equip you with the ability to determine what the Bible does and does not say. So that, for instance, if you're in conversation with a person of a Roman Catholic background, you're able to say, the Bible doesn't teach that the church should have a pope. And the Bible doesn't teach that people should do penance. And then you can go to the Scriptures and you can show people these things. You can demonstrate these things. The Bible doesn't teach a lot of things that a lot of people think are righteous and holy. I mean, for instance, I've been listening to this novel called Wolf Hall, which dramatizes the life of Thomas Cromwell. It's a fascinating and fabulous story. In that story, a man named Thomas More comes into the story. He's a famous Roman Catholic scholar. Thomas More thought that righteousness involved wearing a horsehair shirt under his clothes. And the horsehair was designed to scrape and poke and create these bleeding sores on his body. He was punishing himself physically. And periodically, he would take a small cudgel and flagellate himself because he thought that this was the path to righteousness. How do you know that's not the path to righteousness? You know it because you have the ability to interpret the scriptures. And how do you learn to interpret the scriptures? Well, I hope you'll pay close attention to what I'm doing right here in this sermon. So I'm trying to equip you to fend off all kinds of wrong ideas about the path to righteousness and about what is necessary for humans to pursue by teaching you how to read the Bible. So if you look at 8:1, if you look at it on the screen, you see that I've got the word who, which appears twice there, highlighted in yellow. In the two questions, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? And then if you look down at the bottom, at verse 4, you get two more questions, who and what, and they are again highlighted in yellow. Who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, the claim that I'm making is that these two questions, which in Hebrew, it's ma, 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 mi, so they sound alike. These four questions bracket verses 1 through 4. That's the claim that I'm making. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation? Who may say to him, what are you doing? We're bracketing this unit. And verse 1 is set across from verses 2 through 4. It's set apart from it by means of the way that verse 2 mentions the king's command, and then verse 4 mentions the word of the king. So verses 2 through 4 are united in being concerned with what the king says. All right? So you get verses 1 through 4 kind of bracketed as a unit. And then within that, 2 through 4 set apart as a unit with these references to the king's commands. So let's look together at that first verse, verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? The first thing I want to observe here is that there's a connection, isn't there, between wisdom and knowing the interpretation of a thing. Wisdom and the ability to interpret go together. What does it take to interpret? You have to pay attention. What does it take to be able to avoid misinterpreting? You have to pay close attention. You have to pay careful attention. You have to think slowly through what is being said. You have to reason your way through it. That's the wisdom that leads to correct interpretation. So one of the characteristics of the wise man is he knows how to interpret. Wise people, I'm going to make this assertion, wise people are good interpreters of the Bible because they pay close attention. They receive it like honey from the comb. They perceive it as more valuable than much fine gold. They see that the most important thing in the world is the Word of God. And wise people devote themselves to this, and they want to correctly interpret it. So I've got side by side up there the English Standard Version, and then on the right-hand side, my more literal translation. And the word thing, you'll see, is literally the word word. It's the Hebrew term davar. Maybe you want to get one of the, maybe if you've had some Hebrew, you want to get one of those readers, and you can check my work here. Who knows the interpretation of a word? I think this is a reference to the ability to interpret Scripture. Who is like the wise? Also, I would observe here that strictly speaking, the wise is singular. Now, I think there's a really interesting dynamic that develops as we work through this passage, whereby it is definitely the case that what Solomon says about the wise man here cannot be said of any human being. It's almost as though Solomon is imagining the quintessential wise man. And then with that quintessential wise man in his imagination, he then says, who is like that person? Who is like the wise? And the reason he says this, as it's going to become clear, is because no human being who has transgressed the commandment is ultimately like the wise man. Because the wise man, you're going to see in verse 5, the one who keeps the commandment will not know a word of evil. He knows no evil. The wise man knows no evil in verse 5. Well, we've all eaten of the forbidden tree, figuratively speaking. We've all come into the knowledge of good and evil. And Solomon's going to say in this book repeatedly, there's nobody like this on earth. So there's this wise man, and he knows no evil, and he keeps every commandment. And Solomon's question is, who is like him? Who is like the wise? And then juxtaposed to that question, who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, okay, characteristics of the wise, they're good interpreters. And I think, well, I feel very safe saying that Solomon's imaginary wise man was the best interpreter of Scripture who ever lived. We continue there in verse 1. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, in order to think our way through what this means when he says a man's wisdom makes his face shine, I think it's useful to think about the things that characterize wisdom. So we can think of things like the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to commend the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord makes your face shine. Solomon's going to say right here in verse 5, the one who keeps the commandment will not know a word of evil, which means that the wise man is obedient. So obedience to God's commands makes your face shine. And then we can just go through other characteristics of wisdom, can't we? Understanding, perseverance, patience, all of these things yield a joyful inner composure that result in a radiant face. That's what Solomon is saying here. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, the ESV puts it. You could translate it, the wisdom of a man enlightens his face. And then when he goes on to say, as the ESV renders it, and the hardness of his face is changed, I think we can ask, what causes this hardness of face? What causes someone to have a stern expression? Well, if you don't fear God, and then you disobey, and you don't understand God's ways, you get for yourself inner turmoil and agitation, which in turn is reflected in your whole countenance. You look like a guilty man on the run, because you are. You are. But then, if you have wisdom, you're stressed, you're disconcerted, you're in turmoil within yourself, but then if wisdom brings you to the fear of God, and you repent, and you confess, and under the old covenant, you offer the prescribed sacrifice. Under the new covenant, you look to Christ, who paid the penalty for sin. And your repentance is sealed with a commitment to turn away from evil and pursue good. Well, the inner turmoil is going to be resolved, isn't it? And the sternness of faith is going to be transformed. And I think this is exactly what Solomon is talking about when he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. It's wisdom that does this. It's wisdom that brings about this renewal within yourself where you go from being guilty on the run to being forgiven and set free. It's glorious. He continues, having sort of introduced this idea here in verse 1 of chapter 8, to now give his own personal advice, starting in verse 2. And we can see from the way that verse 2 speaks of the king's command, and verse 4 is going to speak of the word of the king. This whole unit, verses 2 through 4, is all concerned with how you relate to the king. Everything between the start of verse 2 and the end of verse 4 is all pertaining to how you relate to the king. Now, I think that what Solomon is doing here is essentially saying something like this. You want wisdom? You need to start with the Torah. Well, how do I make that connection? Well, in the Torah, there are these 10 words, the 10 commandments. And the 10 commandments function like umbrella statements that summarize the whole teaching of the law of Moses. And in the first commandment with the promise is honor your father and mother. And as you work through the Torah, you find what amount to expositions of that command to honor your father and mother. And that command gets applied particularly to how you relate to every authority in your life. From the king to the elders among the people before whom you are commanded to rise in the book of Leviticus, to the priests, to the prophets, all the authorities in your life, you honor them, you relate appropriately to them as an expression of your obedience to honor your father and mother. So we start here in verse 2, and the ESV renders this, I say, keep the king's command. It's almost, it's sort of a figurative, colorful, brief way for him to say, remember the 10 words and live out the Torah. That's essentially what I'm saying he's saying. Why should we do this? Verse 2 continues, because of God's oath to him. Now, what's he talking about? I think he's talking about 2 Samuel 7. I think Solomon is referencing the way that God made a promise to David. And that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 develops what God had said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6. Kings will come from you. About Sarah in Genesis 17, 16. Kings will come from her. And then about Jacob in Genesis 35, 11. Kings will come from your body. And then the promise about the king from the line of Judah, Genesis 49, 8 through 12, developed in the oracles of Balaam in Numbers 23 and 24, and then brought to full expression in 2 Samuel 7 when the Lord says to David through the prophet Nathan, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and he will build a house for my name. And I will give to him a sure house and a sure kingdom. That's what the Lord promises. And the word covenant is not used there in 2 Samuel 7, but when Psalm 89 speaks about those promises in 2 Samuel 7, it uses the word covenant about all these promises to David. So because of God's oath to the king, I think Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 8:2 is referencing the covenant that God swore to David. Now, Solomon's got two commandments and a warning that follow here in verse 3. And I think it sounds a lot like Psalm 2. That's why we had Psalm 2 as our scripture reading earlier in the service. So he says here in verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. And I think the juxtaposition of those two commandments suggests that those who are hasty to go from the king's presence are in a hurry to go engage in some conspiracy against the king. I'm suggesting that's what the evil cause is, or the literal rendering of that phrase there, as you can see in my translation on the right. Do not stand in a word of evil. You remember what Psalm 2:2 says, right? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his Messiah. And that's following right after Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. What does it look like to stand in the way of sinners? You go rushing out of the king's presence to take your stand in an evil cause, conspiring against the king. I would suggest to you that's what Solomon is commanding his audience not to do. So verse 1, I say, keep the king's command. You need to pay close attention to what comes out of the king's mouth. Literally, what he says is, the mouth of the king, keep. That's the literal translation of that phrase. The mouth of the king, keep. You watch the king's mouth. When he starts talking, you pay attention. And you do this because God made this oath to him. And you don't rush out of his presence, and you don't stand in a word of evil. Now he tells you why. And it's a warning at the end of verse 3. For he does whatever he pleases. What that means is he executes whomever he's ready to be rid of. He punishes whoever stands against him. It's a warning that's just like the end of Psalm 2. Therefore, you kings that are taking your stand against the Lord and his Messiah, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in the way. for he does whatever he pleases, for further reason to pay close attention to what the king says, to have the wisdom to obey the Torah, to live out the Ten Commandments. Verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme. Now, I think this is really interesting, the way that this is worded. The word that is used to communicate that the word of the king is supreme is a word that's related to the term that we saw in chapter 7, verse 19, when it says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And it's actually, this Hebrew term is actually a term that gets transliterated from other languages, like Arabic, into English as sultan. So wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 sultans who are in a city. And you could just bring that word into English and make it into a verb and say, the word of the king sultans. The word of the king acts like a sultan. But there's a connection here between these two related units, 7, 15 through 24, and 8, 1 through 9. This word doesn't occur a whole lot in the Old Testament. The point is, what the king says goes. The word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? In other words, there is no human authority higher than the king. If the king issues the decree that those conspiring to rebel against his kingdom are to be executed, there is no supreme court over the king that's going to say, what are you doing? The king reigns. And so Solomon's advice is, pay close attention to what the king says. Submit to the authority of the king. That's what wisdom looks like. So that first section of this text gives us some characteristics of the wise. To this point, I think we can say that wise people know how to interpret things. Verse 1, who knows the interpretation of a thing? Wise people have the kind of wisdom that's like Psalm 34, verse 5. I love that verse. It says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces will never be put to shame. Those who look to him are radiant. That's kind of like this statement here. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Wise people, they get into difficult straits, difficult circumstances. They start acting like James says to act in James 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. A wise man, I mean, sinners, right? Not the imaginary wise man, but sinful people who are trying to be like that imaginary wise man, they're gonna fail. They're going to blow it. But because of the wisdom that God gives in his word, they have recourses, ways to bring about the changing of their face so that they're no longer downcast. They can rejoice again because they're reconciled to God. Wise people, verse 2, know the oath of God to the king from David's line. There are some translations that want to say, that want to render this because of your oath to the king or something like that. I think that the Hebrew text, well, it doesn't have a second person singular pronominal suffix on the end of the word oath to make that view the way you should read the text. So that's just not what the text says. It speaks of the oath of God to the king. And again, I think wise people, they know 2 Samuel 7. They know the scriptures. And wise people obey the command to honor their father and mother. And then that commandment gets worked out through the way they relate to all authority in their lives. And that brings us to verse 5, which is the central statement in this passage, the chiastic structure of 8, 1 through 9. And you can see how I've even formatted verse 5 chiastically because it is worded chiastically. So I'm going to read to you my translation, which is on the right side of the screen and on the right side of maybe if you have that document open. It reads, the one who keeps the commandment will not know a word of evil, and the time and the judgment will be known by the one who has the heart of wisdom. So typically, English translations, they bring the wise heart. You can see there in verse 5 that the wise heart is put before will know, and that's just a result of the demands of the English language. But in Hebrew, you don't have to do that, and so they have it worded, Solomon has worded it chiastically. Let me just think with you for a moment about the upshot of that chiastic wording, where the first thing is the one who keeps the commandment, and the last thing is by the one who has the heart of wisdom. You put those two ideas together, and it really makes what I think is the main point of this passage. Wise people obey. What does it look like to have a wise heart? Keep the commandment. Notice also that the word commandment, the Hebrew mitzvah, comes in here. This is not just the mouth of the king or the word of the king. This is the term mitzvah, which is all, it's used all over the place in, for instance, Deuteronomy, to refer to God's commandments. So I think what Solomon is saying here in verse 5 is the wise heart obeys the commandments of God. If you're looking for wise people, look for obedient people. If you're looking to grow in wisdom, you need to obey the scriptures. The one who keeps the commandment, the one who has a heart of wisdom. Those two things go together. If you are resolutely, unrepentantly persisting in transgression, you are not wise. If you're doing that, you are a fool. But you can cure that folly right now, right where you sit. Because you can repent right now, right where you sit. You can recognize what I have been doing is not right. It is wrong, and I'm going to stop. And you can commit yourself to the good things that you're not doing by pursuing the bad things that you are doing. You can start growing in wisdom right here as you listen to me. Look at what the text goes on to say there in verse 5. The one who keeps the commandment, it tells us what he won't know and what he will know. He will not know, literally, a word of evil, or as the ESV renders it, he will know no evil thing. Now, this is awesome the way that Solomon has put this passage together, because what he's done for us is he has put in the middle of verse 5 a phrase that refers back up to verses 1 through 4, followed by a phrase that refers forward to verses 6 through 9. So you can see in sort of the light gray highlighting in the ESV, no evil thing, that's the exact same phrase that we had in verse 3, do not take your stand in an evil cause. And I've translated both of those as a word of evil. And then that's followed by, in the ESV, the proper time and the just way. And then in verse 6, there is a time and a way. And literally, as you can see in the translation that I've provided to you, it reads the time and the judgment there in the middle of verse 5 and at the start of verse 6. So here at the center of the passage, it's like he's reached back and picked up something from the first part, and then he's pointing forward to anticipate something from the second part. Now let's work on this idea. The one who keeps the commandment will not know a word of evil. I think this is an allusion to Genesis 2. In the midst of the garden, there was the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil also was there. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one who keeps the commandment will not know evil. Of whom can this be said? Let's think about what Solomon thinks about that question. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. It's on the facing page. It's on the same page in my text. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Just a few verses down from the words we're looking at here in verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of Adam is fully set to do evil. In other words, we see people commit transgressions. We see them seem to get away with it, and we think to ourselves, I'm going to get me some of that. That's how we respond. I'm going to try that too. I'm going to look for a way to get away with that. Really similar idea over in chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all, everybody dies. Also, the hearts of the children of Adam are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. I don't know if you listen to Dr. Moeller's the briefing. I don't listen to it every day, but sometimes I listen to it. And regularly, he will talk about the madness of evil, the inexplicability of evil. People do wicked things for no reason whatsoever. They do evil things to do evil things. There is no explaining it. There's no understanding it. And then you look at your own life. Why did I do whatever sin you, I mean, fill in the blank, whatever it is that you fell into? Why did I do that? There's ultimately not a good reason. It's not rational. It's not a calculated, you know, cost-benefit analysis. This is going to pay off. Our hearts are full of evil, and madness is in our hearts while we live. And after that, we go to the dead. That's a good characterization of our lives. So of whom can it be said in verse 5? The one who keeps the commandment will not know a word of evil. I think it can be said of the wise man in verse 1. That this person that Solomon seems to be envisioning, there's a wise man. And anybody that wants to grow in wisdom is going to have to imitate this wise man. And then he continues in verse 5, as the ESV renders it, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. He'll know the right time to act, and he'll know the right way to do it. Literally, he'll know the time and the judgment. And I think that word judgment is important to see there, because I think knowing the right way to do things is related to knowing that judgment is coming. And I think it's the knowledge of the judgment that's coming that results in knowing the right way to do things. Because so often in this world, the easy way disregards the coming judgment. You know, the broad path, if I don't think about that coming judgment, that broad path, that broad, easy way looks like the preferable way to go. But the judgment makes me say, nope, that's the wrong way. I got to do this the right way. I think that's what Solomon is getting at. So he won't know evil. He will know the right time and the right way. He'll know the time and the judgment. This is quite a promise, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to be somebody that has this skill at life, this awareness of what's going on around you, this understanding of the way creation is put together, the way people work, so that you can discern this is the right time and this is the right way? Wouldn't you like to be that way? How do you become that kind of person? Look at verse 5 again. The one who keeps the commandment. Look at verse 1 again. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a word? I would suggest to you, you become that kind of person by becoming somebody who understands the Bible and obeys it. That's how you grow in being that kind of person. Okay, so verse 1, who's like the wise? Verses 2 through 4, well, the wise person honors the king. Verse 5, the wise person pursues the wisdom of obedience. Now, verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8, when we move into this passage, we're going to run into a series of statements that are grammatically parallel to one another. You can see how in the ESV you have the word for at the start of verse 6, for at the start of verse 7, and then in the middle of verse 7, for who can tell him how it would be. And then in verse 8, again, we have a series of negations. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we actually have four of these statements that start with, in Hebrew, ki, which can be translated for. The second one is rendered by that although in the ESV. So there are four statements that all start the same way in verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 8, there are three statements that start with this little Hebrew particle ein, which you could translate there is not. And the ESV renders this no man, and then by the or in the middle of verse 8, and then the there is no. So the grammatically parallel nature of these statements, four times, statement which starts with four, And then there is no, there is no, there is no. And then one more negated statement, nor will, that's worded slightly differently, at the end of verse 8. And all that grammatical parallelism marks verses 6 through 8 out as a unit. And then there's a kind of summary statement in verse 9 that concludes this passage. I think what Solomon is doing in verses 6 through 8 is giving us, he's trying to give his audience insight into why it is that it's so difficult to obey, and thereby he's trying to motivate obedience. So why is it hard to obey? Look at verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything. You can, if you look at my translation on the screen, you can see that it says, for every pleasure. What the ESV renders everything is literally every pleasure. And I think what Solomon is saying is, there's a right time and there's a right way to pursue every pleasure that you wind up sinning in pursuit of. And you think about this. When we commit sin, what we're doing is pursuing something good that God created for us, but we're pursuing it at the wrong time and in the wrong way. That's the way it goes. And Solomon is saying, okay, there's a right time for every pleasure. Why do we sin? Unbelief. How can I say that? How can it be that we sin because of unbelief? Well, you don't believe that God is going to give you this thing that you want when the time is right and in his way. You fail to believe that, and so you seize it for yourself. That's what happens with us. And Solomon is saying, for every pleasure, there's a time and a judgment. There's a time and a procedure, a right way for you to pursue this. And then the next clause there in verse 6 that the ESV renders, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. You can look at the more literal translation that I've provided for you here. It reads, for the evil of the man abounds upon him. I think this is a reference to Adam's sin. The evil of the man, I think, is Adam's transgression. And I think what Solomon is saying is, it's as though he's saying, why is it hard to sin? Well, because we don't know the right time and the right way. Why else is it hard to sin? Well, because the world is full of Adam's transgression. By means of the fact that we all were born outside of Eden, under Adam's condemnation, and then as soon as we got the opportunity, we became willful sinners ourselves, just like everybody around us. And all of that abounding evil of the man makes it hard to obey. But understanding this puts us in position to resist. Understanding this, believing there's a right time and a right way, and evil abounds all around me, it's like it equips me to say, okay, I got to stand against the culture. I got to stand against the tendencies of all the other sinners that surround me. I got to stand against the impulses of my own heart, and I got to believe there's a right time and a right way. And then verse 7, the ESV says, for he does not know what is to be. And I think what Solomon is getting at here is we see some enticing sinful pleasure, and we don't know what is to be. This is not a statement that says something like, the Bible never warns anybody of the consequences of their sins. This is a statement that's like, who can help sinners understand the ramifications of their actions? The Bible is everywhere saying, don't do this, bad things are going to happen. Nobody believes it. Who can tell them? That's the nature, I think, of this statement. Okay, so those are our four key clauses, our four statements explaining why it's hard to obey in an effort to equip you to stand against evil. Now some no, there is not statements. Verse 8. The ESV renders this word spirit, this word ruach is spirit. I think it would be better to take it as wind. No man has power to restrain the wind. And I think what Solomon is saying, he's picking up chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. The wind blows on its circuits. And it's sort of like a reference to the way the order of creation is fixed. And he's saying, nobody has power over creation. Nobody's going to alter the nature of the human experience in terms of the way that creation operates. And then the next statement, or power over the day of death. And again, I think what he's saying is, there is nobody that says to death, you may not enter. Or you must turn around and go the other way. Or you can bring yourself, but I'm going to overcome you. Nobody has that ability. And then he says, thirdly, There is no discharge from war. I think what he's getting at is, if it is providentially appointed for you to fight in a war, you will fight in the war. If it is providentially appointed for you to die in battle, you will die in battle. So I think what he's saying is, you can't control creation, you can't control death, and you don't control providence. And here again, why is he making these statements? He's making these statements as if to say, because these things are so, you should accept your place as a creature and obey the commands of the Creator. That's what you should do. You don't control the world, so obey. I think that's what he's getting at. And then look at that last statement there at the end of verse 8. The ESV renders this, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. I think the literal translation is better. The literal translation reads, wickedness will not deliver its lords. Now, what is a lord of wickedness? Who are the lords of wickedness? Well, they're the people that practice wickedness, aren't they? They're the people that they think they're the masters of wickedness, the lords of wickedness. They're all in on sin. Wickedness, Solomon says. And the way that this one is worded, he breaks the pattern. You got a series of statements to start with this word ain, and here he phrases this like one of the Ten Commandments, those you shall not statements. And it's like he says, wickedness shall not deliver its lords. It's an authoritative statement. What he's telling you is, wickedness is not going to save you. You're going to die and you're going to face judgment. So you should obey. That brings us to verse 9. And this book is brilliant, and its author is a genius. So I'm arguing here that the repeated use of the word find in 7:25 through 29 marks that out as the central section of this unit, and that in 8:1 through 9 we have a unit that corresponds to 7:15 through 24. The phrase that opens 8:9, where it reads, "All this I observed," in Hebrew is almost exactly the same phrase that we have in verse 15. The ESV renders it, "I have seen everything." It uses the same words in the same order. It's worded slightly differently, which results in the different way that the two phrases are rendered. But here's what I'm saying to you. Solomon is basically bracketed all of 7:15 to 8:9 by means of this repeated phrase. "All this I have seen," we could say. Or if we wanted to use it like 7:15 reads, "Everything I have seen." You see what I'm saying? It's the same phrase in 8:9 that we had in 7:15. So what Solomon is saying is, I studied the scriptures, and I looked carefully at life, and I'm telling you the way things are. "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun." This is the way life goes. And then that last clause, "when man had power over man to his hurt." He's describing the nature of the fallen world. He's describing life outside Eden. Man has power over man to his hurt. Or you could render it, "when man had mastery over man for evil to him." That's the way that people use their power, for evil. Let me invite you to reconsider verse 1 again. Who is like the wise? And then think again of verse 5. "Whoever keeps a command," or "the one who keeps a command, will know no evil thing." Who is this wise man to whom all others can only be likened in Ecclesiastes 8:1? Who is this one who keeps the commandment and knows no evil? The one who has a heart of wisdom, such that he has always known the right time and the right way. We know who the righteous one is. The one that James says, "the wicked, rich, and powerful of the world killed. You have killed the righteous one." This is the blessed man who never walked in wicked counsel, never stood in the way of sinners, never sat in the seat of mockers. He ever delights in the Torah of Yahweh. And in his earthly life, He meditated on it day and night. His hands were clean, his heart pure. He only spoke truth in his heart. Steadfast love and truth did not forsake him, but were bound around his neck, written on the tablet of his heart, such that he found favor and good success in the sight of God and man, growing in wisdom and stature in the world where man has power over man for evil to him. This man entrusted himself to the just judge, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He suffered for doing what is good, and having accomplished the salvation of his people, his is the image into which those who belong to him are being transformed. His is the name above every name. Jesus is wisdom from God for his people, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In him, the Lord, we boast. Those who achieve a measure of wisdom by faith are like him who is like the wise. They are those who know the interpretation of a thing, those whose faces shine as they are changed. Believers in Jesus will relate rightly to him, our King. We will never join the wicked to meditate on vanity, to contemplate a vain thing, to take our stand against Yahweh and his anointed, to burst bonds and to cast away cords. As we follow him, our hearts will more and more be wise, more and more able to obey, and more deeply will we know all the reasons we should. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We pray that it would bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of Christ-likeness, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd make us good interpreters, that you'd make us great citizens. We pray that you would make us those who lead many to righteousness. We pray that you'd make us like the Lord Jesus himself, for your glory and our good forever. Amen.